I have a little confession to make. This is probably going to be a regular occurrence, just so you know. I can get sucked into these like singing shows on TV, where you know how it works, right? There's all these like ordinary people from ordinary jobs, and they want to be professional singers, and they get this opportunity to go and to sing. And do you realize they basically have 90 seconds to impress this group of judges that are just sitting there very, you know, seriously behind a table with their clipboards, right, ready to basically pronounce judgment upon their entire hopes and dreams of becoming a professional singer. And it's not even that, it's also that they're famous people. These are famous music producers who, if they say the right thing about you, you get the right connections, you might get that record deal someday. Or they're famous singers, and they grew up singing their songs, and now they have to perform for 90 seconds in front of these people. I've always been blown away by that. I've always been blown away by the courage that it takes to look these famous people in the eyes and to pour your heart out, hopefully well enough that they keep you on the show and you can keep advancing towards the final. Because if I were in that situation, I would totally just quit. Like if I got up there and I see, you know, some of my idols and people that I've looked up to in the music industry and I have to impress them with my voice, Sorry, that's a non-starter. I'm done before I even begin. I'm just giving up. Because it's the pressure of that moment to make sure you hit all the right notes and you sing the right songs. It's an overwhelming kind of a thing. And so I tend to keep my distance and watch other people on TV do it, right? Who have the courage. Now, the reason I bring this up is for a very simple reason. We're 2 weeks away from Easter, right? And Easter's a big deal. If you've been around church, even if you're not a part of a church, in our community and in our culture, we still sort of understand that Easter is a big deal. How do I know this? Because people show up on Easter that don't show up at other times. They get a sense that Easter is a significant thing, and so they usually, you know, whip out of mothballs the old family Bible, and they show up. They're ready to go. And I find that at Easter time especially, but sometimes all year long, we suffer from the same kind of performance anxiety that I imagine these singers must feel when they're about to sing in front of these judges. Because here's what we do. Easter is all about celebrating how great Jesus is, right? I mean, you just look at the songs we sang today. He's the one true God. He's the creator. He's the savior of the world. I mean, we get these lofty, lofty images of who Jesus is, and rightfully so. He is all of those awe-inspiring things. And I tend to be the kind of person that I wonder, okay, I know that because Easter happened, because Jesus is back from the dead, and he conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he conquered all of these enemies, I know I'm supposed to respond somehow. I'm supposed to do something. I'm supposed to interact with God in a special way. I know this, and yet I get intimidated. And I think, what in the world would the maker of the universe want with me? What would the savior of the, what do I have to offer to the savior of the world? I mean, like, he's pretty set. Don't you think? I mean, can you imagine how hard it would be to buy a Christmas gift for Jesus? I mean, like, it's just, what do you get for him? He's got everything. He's this awesome, awe-inspiring person. And it's very easy to say, I'm not talented enough. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not experienced enough. I don't have fill in the blank enough. And so this time of year, we tend to kind of sit back a little bit and kind of fade into the background. We'll let the people that are experienced do this. We'll let the people that are talented, the gifted people, well, they obviously have something to offer to God. But little old me, not so much. And we tend to sit back and allow our relationship with God to become something a little bit distant. And we think that's for somebody else. Doing things for God, connecting to God, having a close, tight relationship with God, that's for someone else. Somebody who's gifted and talented, who can give God back the performance that he deserves as the maker of the universe. And I'm here to tell you this morning, in my few minutes that I have with you, is this. If that's your approach to God, you're completely missing the point. Because here's something I want to suggest to you. It's possible that God is a lot easier to please than you think. And I want to try to show you what I mean by this. Open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. I want to challenge you this morning, all of us, every single one of us, from the guy standing up here, because when I preach, I don't preach to you. You realize this, right? I'm preaching to myself and you get to listen in. And if you guys hear something that helps you, great. But these are things that in my office, I'm hearing from God through his word, and I'm being challenged and kind of poked at. And if he pokes at me, I feel like it's okay for me to poke at you a little. But here's the thing, from the guy up here to the person down there, I want you to not allow your awe and wonder of the greatness and majesty and the death-conquering power of Jesus. I don't want your awe to keep you from getting close to him. I don't want that awe to be something that actually separates you from an intimate connection with him. I want it to be something that introduces you to that kind of a connection, especially when you feel like you don't have a lot to offer. I don't think God is as hard to please as we think. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to stay today. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. I'm going to read for you just the first five verses so we get a sense of the context of what's happening in this story. In this story, we're going to meet somebody who blesses Jesus' heart in a very deep and touching way. And it's not the person you probably would expect to do so. Take a look at what verse 1 says. It says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You want to talk about tension in the room? When Jesus is coming to this famous feast, the Feast of the Passover, pilgrims from all over the country and all over the world are congregating on this little city, and just I've heard what happens to Corning and Watkins Glen in the summer when NASCAR hits. You know how it's like swollen beyond capacity and everywhere you go you can't swing a cat without hitting somebody, right? I mean, like, they're that close to you. That's the way Jerusalem is at this time. Everybody's coming in and everything is charged because there's this guy who's telling people he's the one that they've been waiting for. He's going to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. And they're just like, could it be? I've heard he does miracles. I hear he does all this stuff. And the chief priests and the people who are in charge of the religious establishment are worried about this guy. Because he's causing trouble, and what if the people decide to fight against the Romans and all this crazy stuff happens? What if? And so tensions are high. The Passover is 2 days away. Jesus is about to come to that point he's been preparing for his entire life. And in the middle of that, we have something that you would not probably expect. We have a dinner party. Take a look at verse 6. Verse 6 says this. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the home or house of Simon the leper. Now, that's a strange name to give to somebody, right? I wouldn't probably give you a nickname that includes whatever ailment you're suffering from that day. But I think this is probably happening because Simon is no longer a leper. I have a feeling that Simon used to be a leper, met this guy named Jesus, and Jesus healed him of his leprosy. Either way, he's holding a party for Jesus. And at this party, something remarkable happens. Look at verse 7. A woman came up to Jesus, to him, with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, we're just going to stop right there for just a moment. Into the middle of this private, we presume it's a private party. I don't necessarily think that the doors are wide open. Anybody from the town, come on over. Those are great, but I don't think that's what's happening here. Simon is having a special party. Jesus is the guest of honor. And into this private party, an anonymous woman, we'd never find out what her name is. She is not a celebrity. She's not even necessarily an important enough person that we want to write down her name for all of time. But she approaches Jesus carrying this alabaster flask of some kind of ointment. One of the other passages talks about it being made of pure nard, which means nothing to me except that it probably was very precious, very expensive, and it must have had a pungent aroma. Can you imagine you're sitting there, you know, you're eating some chicken, you're eating some fish, you're doing whatever, you're grabbing the bread or whatever. You're just having a good old time. And then all of a sudden, boom, the smell hits you. Just overtakes the whole room. Because she doesn't just like dab a little bit of this perfume out on Jesus, does she? She pours it on his head. This, we don't know how big the flask is, but it's a lot of ointment, and the smell must have just immediately overwhelmed everybody in the room. And that's when the conversations stop. You know what I'm talking about? Like if you're in somewhere and all of a sudden this huge aroma, maybe it's gas, and you're like, what is going to happen? Or whatever smell it is, you kind of go, whoa. Can you imagine all of a sudden noticing, oh, it's coming from over there where Jesus, what's that woman doing? She's just pouring it on his head. And then you start to do the math and you're like, wait a minute, whoa, that's the expensive stuff. Like she just blew a year's salary on what amounts to a 30-second spa treatment for Jesus. Because here's the thing, Jesus is going to leave this room and he's not going to a palace where he can keep that smell with him. He's going out on the open road, isn't he? He's going to wander around the city, and sure, that smell will follow him, but he's not going to get to enjoy this for a long time. It's like a short-term thing. She blows a year's salary, probably money she had been saving for her entire adult life, and she just blows it on Jesus for 30 seconds. Now, we got to stop and ask ourselves the question. It's a logical question. Why in the world would this woman do this? This does not make sense. Okay, if you're worried about maybe the ancient cultures, they did this all the time. They didn't. You don't just blow that much money on something. You saved things, and they didn't have banks, so you had to be very careful about how you kept hold of your money and your possessions. This was a treasure. This was probably her greatest treasure that she had. And in a moment, she dumps it out literally on Jesus. Now, why would she do that? I think the only thing I can explain, and the text never comes out and says it, although I think it's pretty clear, is that she loved Jesus that much, and she thought he was worth it. See, at some point, we don't know who she is, we don't know her story, we don't know her backstory, but she believed Jesus was who he said he was. And she had come to love him deeply. And somehow the text implies she's one of the few people in the room that knows what's about to happen. Like she knows that Jesus is on his way to death. His disciples are still merrily going along on the impression that this is going to keep going forever until the kingdom comes and yay! And she's one of the few people that realizes Jesus is about to die. And I don't want him to die without knowing how I feel about him and how precious he is to me and how important he is to me. And so I don't care. I'm going to do what I have to do. I don't care how costly it is. I am going to explain and communicate to Jesus how much I love him. And so I'm going to do this. I mean, guys, you know how it works, right? You finally find that one young lady. Catches your eye at work or at church or neighborhood or wherever, school. And you finally convince her to like you back, which takes a while. And then like you want to like, you try to romance her and you try to like, you know, kind of pull her along into this relationship, and she finally agrees to go out with you, which is awesome. And then like you do all this stuff and you get deeper and deeper into the relationship and you finally decide, wow, this is the one I want to be with. This is the one I want to live with. This is the one I want to spend the rest of my life with and want to raise kids with. I want a fam. I want her to be my wife. Now, if you were a guy, and if guys made the rules, this is what would happen next. Hey, want to get hitched? I know a guy who can get us hitched today. Let's do this. And we go and we get married, right? But see, there's this little cultural thing that has been built into it. I don't know by who, probably some conspiracy that I'm not aware of. That if you're going to make the audacious ask of a woman to be your wife, you have to do a very important thing first. And yes, it involves shiny rocks. Okay, this is what I discovered. It involves a shiny rock. You have to give her a shiny rock as a way to show her how valuable and precious she is to you. If you're like me and you hated your job as much as I hated my job when I had to buy my shiny rock for my future wife, you know how much you have to work to earn the money for that shiny rock. It's costly. It's expensive. But here's the crazy thing. You worry about it until you buy it and it's in your pocket and you hand it to her, and then guess what? You never think about how much it costs ever again. Because all you care about in that moment is what was the look in her face when she got it? How did she respond? Did she love it? Did she kind of look and go like, eh? Or, you know, was she happy? Did she say yes? I mean, we don't care about the cost. It's because it matters what she thinks. Because we love that woman and we think she's worth it. Do I have to work extra hours at work to pay for this shiny rock? Who cares? She's worth it. And I think that's what this woman understands. She's willing to do crazy things for her love that she has for Jesus. She gives Jesus her greatest treasure, seemingly without even thinking twice. She's probably not that talented or gifted. She's probably not famous. She's not rich. She's not one of the apostles. She's not a public speaker. She's not a musician. All she has is this treasure. And she just wants Jesus to feel her love. She expresses her love in an extravagant way, and then guess what she does? She fades right back into the background, and we don't hear anything more about her. But it doesn't matter, because all she cared about was expressing her love to Jesus in an extravagant way. I want to suggest something to you this Easter season. What if what Jesus wants from you more than anything else is some sign that you love him? Some tangible thing that he can look at, that you can look at, that is this demonstration of the love that you have for him. I think our culture has trained us to think that if we don't come with an impressive presentation, if we don't come with talents and gifts and all of these big shot kind of things, if you're not a celebrity, then you're not important. And you don't have anything to offer. And you should wait until you have all those things in place and then you can go for it, right? I mean, God deserves our very best. And so we tend to hold back. But what if God just wants us to regularly think about how we should express our love for him in a way that shows him how much he's worth to us? What if that's what he wants? I mean, it's so funny how rarely we tell people how much we love them, isn't it? I mean, our families, yeah, they know. I mean, of course they know I love them. Of course they do. I mean, look at all the things I've done. And I used to tell them, but I don't anymore because I've kind of gotten used to this thing. Do you know what your family wants from you? I think you know what your kids want from you, even if they kind of do, Dad, Mom. You know what they want? They want to know they're loved. They want to know you love them. They want to hear it. Because here's what happens. When you say it, it's like you're re-energizing it. It's like you're reminding yourself of the way it was back in the early days when every time you're on the phone, you're like, I love you. You're like, no, I love you. No, I love you. No, I love you. You say stupid things because you're so consumed by that love. When you remind yourselves and when you say it to one another, you're refreshing it. It's like you're going back into the past and getting all that excitement and energy, and you're trying to bring a little of it into the present. What if Jesus just wants to hear you say it from time to time? And not just when you're singing, although that's great. That can be a perfect expression of love. But what if it's just privately, on your own, or when you're in front of other people, talking about how great Jesus is, how much you love him? What if God just wants to know from time to time how much we love him and how much we think he is worth? What if love is the big deal? What if love is what God really is after from us? It reminds me of passages that I've read before that sometimes get lost. Passages like when Jesus was asked, so what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And then I remember this other passage where Paul is talking to a bunch of followers of Jesus and he says, if you can speak with the tongues of men and angels but you don't have love, if you can know all mysteries and explain all knowledge, and if you have all the right answers, and if you're even willing to sacrifice your body as a martyr for Jesus, and you have no love, you are nothing. Now, those are extreme terms. We're like, well, of course that's not nothing. It is nothing to God if love is not what's driving it. Why? Because what God is really after from you is your love. All the other stuff comes out of that. And we sometimes try to give him all the other stuff, and we forget the love. We forget the thing that's central. You remember in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Jesus appears to John, and he talks about this very busy, active, servant heart kind of church. And he says, I am going to pull the plug on your influence. Not because you're not working hard, you're working really hard. But he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. What if that's what God wants? Now, I'm not saying he doesn't want us to obey and he doesn't want us to show up, he doesn't want us to serve. Fine, great. But what he wants us to do is he wants us to love him. And then from that love come these extravagant displays of love. And that's what I think God is after. I think that's what God really wants. Because when we make these extravagant displays of our love for Jesus, then what we're saying is, Jesus, you're worth it. You're worth what it costs. You're worth whatever I'm giving up in order to do this for you, whether it's money or time or energy. I mean, for me, I struggle so much because I guard my time pretty jealously. I have kids, and what that means is that for so many hours of the day, I cannot have alone time. Not a lot of quiet time in my world. When they go to sleep, from that time until I go to bed, it's like, I can finally breathe again for a few minutes. And I guard that time, and sometimes if I'm not careful, it could become this thing, it's mine. And what if that's the time that if I really love my Savior Jesus, I say, Jesus, this precious thing to me, this time that I value so much, I want to give some of that to you because you're worth it. For some of us, it's money we hold on to. It's that thing. And what if Jesus says, no, you love me? Just open up your hands. Show me how much I'm worth to you. Now, lest we think that love is actually lowering the bar, as if somehow love is less than obedience or less than faithfulness, let me just suggest to you, if you make it your mission this Easter to genuinely love God and to genuinely express that love for him in an extravagant way, I guarantee you, you're actually raising the bar. It's more difficult to live a life fueled by love than just fueled by busyness and duty. Here's a couple ways. Notice this woman. I want to hit a couple different descriptions of her extravagant love gift to Jesus, and I want to remind us of them. First of all is this. If you look in the story, you'll notice her love was bold. That's what goes in the first blank if you're following along in the notes. Her love was bold. Do you notice that nobody in the text asked this woman to do this? Nobody did, right? Did Jesus ask her to do this? No, she just got the idea and spontaneously made the decision, I'm going to interrupt the proceedings and do this. I don't have a lot of time with Jesus, so this is my time, this is my opportunity, I'm going to take it, I'm going to do it. She had to be bold. How hard is it to be bold? How hard is it when you're kind of feeling intimidated to say, no, I know I feel like I don't deserve to be able to do this, but I'm going to do this because I love Jesus. I'm not a good speaker, but I'm going to speak up to my neighbor and say, you know what? Church was awesome. Jesus is awesome. Easter is awesome. I don't know. Maybe you stumble all over your words, but you love and you try because this Jesus guy is that big of a deal. We try to express. Got to be bold. That's hard. Living a life of love means you're going to have to be bold sometimes when it's easier to hide. Second thing I see in this text as well about this lady's gift is this. Her love was costly. Did you notice that? Look back in verse 6, I think it is. Verse 7. It says, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, we already mentioned it, but point out to you, this extravagant love gift cost her a great deal to express. I mean, she didn't get to like scoop it up and put it back in the jar afterwards and reuse it later. Like, she can't just go to Walmart after church and buy a new one to replace the one she gives to Jesus. This is a significant chunk. It's like she cashed out her 401k to give Jesus a beautiful experience, to give Jesus a beautiful moment. Man, that's costly. How many times do I hold back from expressing my love to Jesus because of how much it's going to cost me. Cost me in time, cost me in money, cost me in just energy. We only have so much energy. The older I get, the more I'm realizing you can't just refill with a couple of cheeseburgers and a Coke anymore. Like, you need rest, and you need to refresh, and you need to eat right, and you have to exercise, and all these things. And energy is exhaustible. And I'm telling you, it can be so easy to hold back. And sometimes we're in situations where we have a choice between giving up something that we treasure and we don't because it costs too much. If you live a life driven by love, it will cost you something. There's no easy way around it. Third thing I see is this: her love is also risky. Have you noticed how risky it is for her to do this? Take a look at what happens to her in the text. Verse 6 again. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were thrilled at her sacrifice." They were impressed by her extravagant love for the Savior Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? No, that's the Toby Locke version that's not canonical, okay? It's not the real one. This is what the text actually says. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Talk about really being in tune with what's happening in the moment, right? These disciples, how close are they supposed to be to Jesus? How worthy is Jesus supposed to be to them? They're supposed to be on the inside track, right? They're supposed to be the ones who honor him the most. And they're the ones looking at her saying, "Are you out of your mind? Pouring out extravagant love that's costly on Jesus is a waste of your money." That's what they're saying. Nobody likes to be criticized, do we? We don't like taking that risk. If I get a little too excited during the worship time, and maybe I raise my hands a little bit, or I get singing, maybe I'm a little too happy, maybe I do something a little too extravagant, what will people think? How will I be criticized for expressing my love to Jesus in an extravagant way? Nobody likes to be criticized, and so we tend to hold back. And I wonder in my head, how many times in my life have I put off doing something I know I need to do for Jesus because I'm afraid of what the people around me will think about it? How many times when I'm working on my budget and I'm figuring out how much can I give, how many times I'm like, I don't want to come across like I'm showing off, or I don't want to be, blah, blah, blah. I'll just kind of play it safe. I'll just kind of take it easy so that everybody thinks I'm a good, respectable Christian. I'm not running way out ahead like, the new guy who starts a new job and all the other guys are like, "Would you slow down, please, because you're making the rest of us look bad." I don't want to be that Christian who gets saved and loves Jesus and let's talk to people, let's invite people to Easter, and you're like, "Calm down, kid." See, this woman didn't care. She took risks, and she was criticized for it. Now, the last two things I want to point out to you very quickly are the reasons why it was worth it for her to do what she did. Take a look at the fourth thing I want to say is this: Jesus appreciated her love. So the disciples just got done saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Verse 10, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? She has done," what does it say? "A beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for my burial." This blessed Jesus in a deep way. They're all criticizing her, saying, "Oh, you should have, been more cost effective and given this money to the poor, and we could have spread this money out further." And Jesus is like, "What are you guys talking about? She's the only person in the room that understands what's going on here. She's the only person in the room that knows that I'm 2 days away from dying and being buried. She's the only one who has her heart sensitive to what I'm going through. All you disciples are eating your food and you don't care what this is like for me." She cared. And it blessed Jesus in the depth of his heart Do you know how much weight he must have been carrying that last week? You know what's going to happen to you and you still go? Jesus is weighed down, and this woman blessed his heart in a beautiful, beautiful way. And he defends her to her critics. I wonder if we realized how much our obedience and how much our love touches the heart of Jesus, if that might motivate us to do it more often. Like, Jesus isn't a judge on the other side of a thing with a clipboard evaluating you. He's your friend. He's your father. He's your, in one passage calls him our brother, who is right up next to us and loves us and wants us to be close. And then the last thing, take a look at this, verse 13. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Her love will be remembered. Her love is remembered. These same guys that were criticizing her for being wasteful had to write it down in their copies of the Gospels that this woman had the right picture and they were wrong. They were the ones that now had to grudgingly, or hopefully they learned their lesson and weren't grudgingly, tell other people, she's the hero of the story. We were the guys who didn't understand what was going on. And I think this example was meant to be told so that people like you and me, thousands of years later, in countries they didn't even know existed, okay? Because he wanted us to know that this woman is a model for us of expressing extravagant love to Jesus. So, I don't want to say this message is simple because it's not simple, okay? This is tough. What is God really after from us? He's after our love. And that love has to bubble over and express itself in extravagant ways. And I want to challenge each one of us, me as much as you, if not more. How are you expressing your love for Jesus? When was the last time you did something that shocked you a little bit? That shocked some of the people around you a little bit? The reason we know the name Jim Elliot today is not because he wrote a lot of interesting books, recorded a lot of interesting CDs, made some famous sermons. You probably have never, ever read anything outside maybe his journals of something that Jim Elliot has ever written. We know Jim Elliot's name, though, because he decided that he loved Jesus enough to give up a promising career in the States, to travel to Ecuador and try to share the love of Jesus with a few hundred native people that would have never heard about Jesus otherwise. And his own life was not too precious to do that. And he had his critics who thought he was wasting his life. I think someday when Jim Elliot is surrounded by the tribe of the Waldani people, generations of people around this man, Jim Elliot, and he presents them to God as an offering of love, I think Jesus is going to be the one saying, "You've done a beautiful thing for me." So what's your beautiful thing? What's your gift of love to Jesus? I think that's what God is after. Let's pray. God,